Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. For those of you who were not here 2 weeks ago, I would encourage you, if you have the opportunity, to go back 2 Sundays and listen to the first portion of this text as I looked at verses 1 through 3 in great detail. Today I'm going to focus mainly on verses 4 and 5 and 6. And so as we look at this, ask yourself, what are the consequences if we are not unified? What happens when disunity becomes the norm in the church? Well, I'll tell you. When the church is disjointed, the Scripture says in Ephesians 3, verse 10, that we are to display the glory of God to the powers and principalities of the heavenly realm. So in other words, our existence shows Satan he's done. We talked about the courage in evangelism yesterday. We talked about the providence of God and the divine sovereignty of God in evangelism. And that faithful evangelism is measured by that faithfulness. Are we sharing our faith? Not fruitfulness in people coming to faith. Because people coming to faith is the work of God alone, and nothing that we do can bring them to faith. So if we try to urge and coerce people into doing things that God has not brought in them naturally or supernaturally, but rather they are coming to a natural end, then we are not trusting in what God is doing, but rather we are manipulating what we can. When we are disunified, the church doesn't display the supernatural power of God or His manifold wisdom. What she does is she displays a false glory. So if the church's purpose is to display the glory of God and the wisdom of God, and we are disunified, we are not in unity, then what happens is we're not just messing up what God has commanded us to do, we're actually proving that God hasn't done it. So what we're doing is we're giving a false image of what God is and who God is and how God has worked. So we stand in danger, as we see in Ezekiel 36, for the nation of Israel who defamed the name of God. Now the glorious, amazing grace of God is that even when we defame His name, He saves us. When Israel failed, He said, "For my name's sake that I save you, that I restore you, not for your own. For you have defamed my name among the nations, and you've lived with pagans, you've worshipped idols, but I am going to give you a new heart. I'm going to save you in spite of your desire to follow me." We also display a lie about God's divine power. When we're unable to forgive, when we're unable to walk in unity and doctrine and in worship, we actually are saying to the world, "See, God's power isn't powerful." We talked about God's power back in chapter 3 of Ephesians. And when we aren't living unified as a church, as the body of Christ, we are displaying that God's power, and actually these are lies, of course, we are saying, in essence, that God's power is not enough, that we must do something else. Well, friends, God's power is plenty. Another thing that happens when we do not display unity and we're disjointed as a people is that we become man-centered and man-focused. We become the church of me rather than the church of Jesus Christ. And when we become the church of me, then what happens when what you like and the church of you becomes a problem with the church of me? Then we have really big problems, because me or you or we have to go, because we can't live together. That's why divorce is so high among the church. We also see the consequences of disunity in the church, especially when it comes to doctrine and method and mission. We see disunity that results in false conversions. Well, what's a false conversion? Someone who says, "Lord, Lord," but they'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Someone who says, "Well, I know I'm saved because I have followed the rule of salvation." And they are not indeed a child of God. They have not been born again. And then false converts bring into the church false Christians, who then are members who are not regenerate. So we have unregenerate members in churches, and what they want is the church of me. I want God to do what was right for me. I want me to be happy. I want me to be cool. I want me to do this. I want me to do that. I want to find an air-conditioned church next week. So I thought I'd throw that in there. So if nobody's here, if some of you leave next week, I'm going to call you. I'm going to find a church that the toilet's not stopped up. I'm going to find the perfect church, just as the Puritans, as they landed in Plymouth, began to think, we're going to start a city on a hill. We're going to not only have the perfect church, but we're going to be the perfect people in the perfect community. Folks, it will not happen. It will not happen. But the people of God ought to understand that when we are not unified, that false Christians come under the ranks. They'll always be there. But brothers and sisters, I'll be honest with you. I believe it's an epidemic of false conversions in the churches today that have then been put on committees to bring pastors who are unregenerate. And I believe there are more unregenerate pastors in pulpits than there are saved people in churches. Look at verse 4. There's one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, as we learned many, many months ago, we hear these words, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And we who are near, and He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so what I want to do in our time we have together is I want to take these terms, I want to take these words, and what I want us to look at is that we are one body with one Spirit, called to one hope that belongs to our call, with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So I'm going to sort of cut those into little slices and peel them back for us to see what they look like. Let's begin. What is it to say that we're one body? Because we've already seen in the first part of this text in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that we ought to be striving, urging. "I urge you, therefore, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you've been called," with making, what does he say? "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So there's no real English word, and I've been trying to look at this in the last few weeks. There's no real English word to actually translate what Paul is saying there, because the Koine Greek is so expressive, there's no way. You'd actually have to actually fuse together a bunch of English phrases and it would make no sense whatsoever. So when Paul says, "I urge you to be eager to maintain," that is such an expressive thing that we cannot fathom it in our language or vernacular. It is not possible. And so it's far above any urging that you've ever had. And the way I look at it is, if someone were to come in to your home and threaten your safety or your life, you would have an urge to maintain the sanctity of your home. You would have an urge to survive. And let me tell you this, that is nothing compared to what Paul is trying to express to us through the Scripture. We need to urge beyond the idea and the desire to live. We need to urge to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So it is a matter that is graver and heavier and weightier than death. Why? What's at stake? The glory of God is at stake. So we don't want to put American English on the text of the Scripture And just go, "Well, yeah, okay, cool. I'm just going to work toward that." No, we're not working toward that. We are dying toward that. We are pushing all that we are into a meat grinder of submission to the Spirit of God and in His power, and destroying anything that gets in our way of our hearts and minds being tuned to fighting for that unity. So, what do we do? We're one church. We're one bride. Denominationalism in America is probably one of the craziest things in the world. Of all the things I hear, too, when people say, well, I'm not interested in coming to church, two reasons. One, it's full of hypocrites. And two, because I don't really know why you people want to try to get me to come when all y'all do is fight and divide. Well, there's not a whole lot of dividing. The Baptists are good at dividing. They've divided more than anybody, especially in the 20th century. They've divided more than any people have ever divided. But now, in the last 20, 30 years, there's not been a whole lot of division when it comes to denominations. But it's still there. But why do these things happen? We'll come Tuesday night. We'll talk about that. But what we do know is that we're not a bunch of different bodies. Eastside Baptist Church is not a different body than Grace Truth Church, and not a different body than Rehoboth Church, and not a different body than United First United Methodist. We're not different churches. That's ridiculous. It's absurd. We're one body. And Christ is our head. So where is the unity there? There is no unity. I'll be honest with you. There is no unity among churches, even in the same denomination. Okay, you can have my money and you can have my time if it's not on my campus. But if you start to come in here on where we are and what we do, you may take some of our what? People. Oh, so now they're your people. I thought they were Jesus' people. I thought Jesus is the one who bled and died to save his bride. I thought he paid for the saints with his own blood. I didn't realize that the pastors did that, or that the deacons, or that the leaders did that, or that Grandma Grace did that, or that Uncle Bob did that, or whoever built the church in 1920. Oh, I didn't realize that was his church. I thought that was the church of Jesus Christ. You see the point? We have this possessiveness, and we want to be unified. Yeah, we all believe the same thing, but we really don't. But we are separate. See, this is the united we stand. But we're still separate. Don't encroach on us. Well, friends, not even denominations are going to stand the test of the Holy Spirit. Not even denominations are going to stand the day of judgment. If we're building our work on anything but the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will be a waste. And as I said yesterday to the class in evangelism, we need to stop thinking about our work as things that we do and start looking at it for what it really is. The work of the ministry is a human being that you're investing in. And when you put people into your programs in your church, and you take a cavalier attitude toward that and go, you know, it may be burned up, but at least we're doing something, right? Well, you're throwing people out. You're throwing people into hell. You're throwing people into the proverbial street. Out. Well, you know, it's just our ministry. No, it's not your ministry. It's people. People. There is no ministry without people. Well, we have a good ministry. What is it? Well, we do this. We have a men's ministry. Have you heard this? We've got a great men's ministry. We get together every Saturday. Nothing wrong with this now. I'm not making fun of what we do. But we're calling it ministry. We get together every Saturday and we cook bacon and bratwurst and sausage and ham. And for those guys that don't want to eat all that garbage, we cook them pork chops. And so we're going to get together and now, but it's, you know, we're really fellowshipping. It's a ministry because before we eat, we pray. And we thank God for that. And then we're going to go on this camping trip. And then we're going to do this. Good. Go do it. Fellowship, man. That's great. Women, you do the same thing. You do whatever you're going to do. Fellowship. But don't call it ministry. And don't make that ministry itself more important than the people that comprise it. Well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Steve. Because I know you're having trouble at home. But you know what? We got a program to put on here. Why don't you go over there and cry by yourself? See, that's really what we say. And so we're disunified in all those. I didn't mean to get off on that. But we are one body. We are one creation in Christ. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is a new creation through the water and the blood. I love that hymn. God has saved us through Christ, and we are one body. So what does that mean? We're not going to fix that by sitting here and talking about it. We're not going to fix it anyway. Only God's going to fix that. But we need to have in our mind what being unified really means. Can we even do that? If we are one body, that means that we need to be unified, of course, in Christ. His blood, His life. But how do we know that we're unified in Christ? Who is Christ? Well, that means we must be unified in several ways. Number one is doctrine. We must be unified in doctrine. If we're one body, then doctrine is teaching that teaches us theological truths which come straight from the Bible. Now, what's this? This sounds like seminary. It's not. It's called Scripture. It's called being the body. It's called being the church of Jesus Christ. It's like buying a new device. You don't even know what it is. Well, there's a new device, and it does something amazing. I don't know what it does, and I've never even heard of it, and I've never even seen one, but I just ordered it. And it's going to come tomorrow, and I'm going to take it out of the box, and I'm going to put the box on the mantle, and I'm going to throw the thing in the trash. Why? Because I didn't read the directions, and I wasn't really interested in doing so. But I have one. So how are we going to be the body if we're not investing in learning who Christ is, if we're His body and He's our head? We want to know how we are to work. We want to know how we are to operate. We want to know what we are to believe. And so unity in doctrine is so we know who God is. If I were to pass around a card and everybody was to say who God is in 10 words or less, we'd probably get as many answers or many variations of answers as there are people in the room. And friends, that should not be. Because the one way you don't answer doctrine is says, well, God to me is. That's wrong. God to you. God doesn't care what He is to you. He is what He is. He is that which He is. He is the great I am. I am what? It doesn't matter. I am. And so we cannot impose who God is in our opinion. Our opinion isn't important to God. Because He is truth. He is the Creator of all things. He is the God who is holy and righteous and just. He is the God who is always perfect and always right and always loving. And even in that love, in His justice, He will lovingly and righteously judge wickedness, and He will put people into hell who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what God will do. And I don't care how bad that sounds or how unpolitically correct that might be or how culturally polarized that is, or how many seekers that we're going to run off because they don't want to hear that kind of word. Well, if they don't want to hear about that God, they don't want to see the true God. And so we don't want to bring them to a place where they start to learn a false God, which is no God at all, to get a false hope and a false gospel and a false eternity. And then they stand before the Lord and they say, hey, I'm here. And He says, get away from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And they said, well, we knew you. And He goes, well, I don't know you because you knew another God. So we've got to be unified in doctrine. And I'm not one of these people that believe, and I know this is dogmatic, but I'm not one of these people that believe in secondary doctrines. I'm not one of these people that believe in non-essential doctrine. That's not saying there's non-essential organs in my body. Well, that's the non-essential part of my heart. Well, that's the non-essential part of my brain. I mean, I do have a lot of non-essential parts of my brain, I'm sure. But I don't want to start slicing it out to see. That's absurd. There are no non-essential doctrines. Now, there may be doctrines or things that the Bible is very vague on that in our philosophy and in our rhetoric and in our interpretation that we get really excited about coming up with some new ideas. But, man, we're just gonna enjoy that around coffee and leave it at the table because it's not important. But there's no doctrine that the Bible explicitly teaches that is secondary or non-essential. That's a joke. And so if we are not knowing who God is and how God judges and how God loves us, I saw a pastor just the other day and he wrote on Twitter. He said, I'm so glad that God loved me so much with all the O's that He gave His only Son. But John 3:16 does not say that. The word so is in the manner in which God loves. God loved in this way that He gave His only Son. God loved the world in this manner that He gave His only Son. That whoever believes in Him should have eternal life and not perish. For God did not send His Son into the world that the world might perish, but that through Him the world might be saved. See, that's what it teaches. And so we're not going to say that we're just going to impose. We've got to be unified in doctrine. That's one of the hardest things that I had to deal with in California is when I was teaching through John and I spent 8 weeks in John 3. And I started in John 3:16, just 8 weeks on that verse and dealing with the love of God. It was a tidal wave of emotions that flew over some of these people because they'd never heard it that way before. They'd never read the full counsel of the gospel to see that God is a loving God, but that His affection for His own glory is so much greater than His affection for me. It must be. God is worthy of glory. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of praise because they are His alone to command. They belong to Him. I use the example often as if, you know, we have four children. If somebody came in and says, I need a baby, and they just snatch one of our children. And we look at them and go, what are you doing? You're crazy. Well, you've got four. You can afford to lose one. I'm sorry, that's my child. You walk out of this door with my child, it's going to be a bad day. You're not taking him. It's mine. Jesse, get him. I mean, you know, so we're... That's what we do. We're not, God's the glory and the worth and the honor and the praise is His. When we take it and we put it on something else, we put it in our own minds, we start to transform Him into something that He's not or something the Scripture doesn't teach, we have become idolaters and adulterers, according to James. And so we commit spiritual adultery. We become a spiritual idol worshiper. We worship the God that we've created, not the God of the Bible. And so the Word of God is our foundation. It's not to be used as a guide to tell us how we ought to walk and talk and how we ought to go. And do I need to buy groceries today? Let me see what John says about that. Let me see what Paul says about that. No, it is a revelation of God and His redemption of man to see His glory in the pages of Scripture, who then came to life in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, and He shows the fullness of the glory of God, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John says that from that fullness, we all receive grace upon grace. Do you know that? If you're unified in that as a body, then you know that because of the Word. So we ought to be unified in doctrine. We ought to also be unified in mission. Now you hear mission. We got a mission statement. We got a mission purpose. We got a mission whatever, impossible. And so we hear this all the time, but basically our mission is what we do and why we do, if you will. What do we do? Well, what is the church supposed to do? Foundational. The church is not here for benevolence. The church is not here for social action. The church is not here for country clubism. The church is not here for alternate Christian activities apart from the world. The church is not here to make people feel good about themselves and to build up their self-esteem and to help people in college and all this kind of stuff. The church exists only foundationally for the glory of God, that God may look down and see a reflection of Himself and go, "Yes, I'm satisfied with me." That's it. To display then to the world, God is pleased with Himself. Well, that sounds egocentric. It is, and God is worthy of egocentrism. For He is God, and we are not. And see, we are to unite as one body in the power and the purpose of our Creator, Jesus Christ, who gave birth to the church through His blood and through His flesh. So then we ought to be unified in purpose. So that's our mission. That's what we do. What's the purpose of the church? To the praise of His glorious grace. We are to worship the church. We ought to worship as the church the Father. We ought to worship the Son. We ought to worship the Spirit. We are to worship God. To the praise of His glorious grace. You know, one of the worst things that happens in American church right now is that people just say, "Praise God." I think that's a terrible thing. What do you mean that's a terrible thing? I think it's a terrible thing because I hear people say, "Praise God," about everything. "Man, Mrs. Rogers got cheese grits. Praise God." Are you really praising God about cheese grits? You may be, and if you are, praise God. But we just use it, you see? We just play with it. Purpose. Our purpose is to the praise of His glory. We ought to be raising up as a family, our own families, to the praise of His glory. In affection to holiness and to God and to the Word, we ought to be raising our children to walk in obedience. Parents, we are to train our children in the admonition of the Lord. You know what that means? Fear. They ought to fear God first and then learn to love Him because He first loved them. You have a pet rattlesnake, you first learn to fear it. You learn how to approach it. You learn how to feed it. I don't know if anybody has had one, but if you did, you need to know how to fear it first. What an awful illustration. I'm glad I didn't write that one down. I know. Let's get a snake. But our purpose is to praise His glory. We need to quit making excuses, church. Fathers, mothers, we need to quit making excuses why we have given our children over to Caesar and why we've given our children over to somebody else to train them in righteousness. We got to stop. We got to stop feeling sorry for ourselves and just do it. And we do it together as a church. We ought to be unified in doctrine, in mission, and in purpose, and we ought to be unified in method. Our mission and the message, if you will, the doctrine, I try not to make them all M's, is will actually produce the methods. What methods? The methods of our worship, the methods of our evangelism, the methods of all that we do our message. The gospel will produce the methods. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? He says, we have renounced underhanded and disgraceful ways, and we do not tamper with the truth, with the Word of God. Excuse me. We do not tamper with the Word of God, but by direct statement of the truth, we entrust our consciousness to you, our conscience to you and to God. And if the gospel is veiled, it is only veiled to those who are perishing. For the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Jesus, the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing we can do about it. Our methods need to be biblical. We are not unified. We need to be unified in worship. I don't believe we're unified in worship. What is worship? Well, I have an entire 35 to 40 hours of talking about what worship is. But worship is not what we do when we stand up and sing. We didn't sing the last 2 weeks. Did we still worship? Absolutely. What is worship? We need to worship the God of Scripture, not the God of man. We need to be unified in our fellowship. We need to understand that fellowship doesn't always include a casserole. But the fellowship is true life together. And that means we ought to learn together. We ought to teach each other as iron sharpens iron. We ought to give oversight to one another. It's not just the elders and the pastors' jobs to give oversight to the whole of the church. And as we grow, it's going to be more impossible to do that. We are responsible not only for the congregation in which we live, but also for the congregation which is not a part of us, that we might actually begin to understand that we are responsible for our brothers and sisters of other churches and other denominations. When we are with them and in their lives, and we see sin in their life, or we see failure, or we see pain, we are to minister. We need to be unified in that. We ought to give correction. We ought to give encouragement. We ought to be everywhere. It is our business to be in other people's business. I've never understood it, how parents will say, well, it's none of my business. I didn't know my 12-year-old was into that stuff. I just don't go into their room. They always keep it locked. Blah, blah, blah. Doors come down, folks. We ought to be unified in our care and concern for each other. We ought to be unified in our mind, in our attitude, and in the spirit. In Philippians 2, Paul says these words, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing. He gives us some ideas. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. Or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you. So that's a command. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, which tells us that it's already ours. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God the Father. So how do we do this? You know, we can look at it. How do we stay in unity like this? Well, what are some things we do relationally in unity real quick as we go on? Philippians 2, what does he say? Do everything without grumbling and questioning. That you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights of the world. Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. See, we ought to have humility real quickly here. We need to have humility. We don't need to complain and take personal everything that goes on in our lives. We need to be humble. We need to think of others above ourselves and not think of ourselves first all the time. It would have been very easy to just turn all these air conditions on me. God bless you all. We need to be holy. We need to walk in righteousness and practice righteousness. We are to be blameless and innocent. We ought to hold fast to the Word of life, who is Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. And we ought to be worshiping and thanking Him even in the midst of the most miserable circumstances. And then we ought to be obedient to walk in the good works that He prepared beforehand for us. You see, this is all from Ephesians. We've learned it already. We are not to try to change people's behaviors. We are not to try to change people's lives for the better. We are not supposed to be proclaiming that they can have a better life if they come to Jesus Christ. We are to be proclaiming that Christ will save them from the judgment of the Father and that He loves them in the sense that He gave Jesus for their sake. To take their sin, and their sin is paid. Your sin is paid, church. Your sin debt has been paid by Jesus Christ. And when you realize, and when you come to faith, and when you are born again, your life does not get better in this world. But the world begins to oppress you and persecute you and hate you. And the calamity that can come on the children of God is oftentimes greater than those who live in the world. For they are living in the best times that they'll ever know. They are living their best life now. But we aren't. The Scripture promises that the world will hate us because it hated Him. The Scripture promises we will suffer because Christ suffered. So let's stop complaining. Paul teaches us all these things in Ephesians 1. He says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We need to walk in righteousness, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Not perfection, but fight sin. Don't embrace it. Jesus Christ has killed, as we've already read, the wall of hostility through the destruction of His own flesh. Then why do we sit and stew? See, unity is not just the big picture. But unity, here's where it hits the road for us in closing. It hits the road for us when in the small things, disunity begins to breed. You know, it's easy when somebody goes, oh, they're teaching a false doctrine. And you know what? We have to separate when people teach a false gospel. We have to separate when people have unregenerate pastors. We have to separate when people are teaching a different method that is actually not biblical. We have to separate when people come to a place where they're actually leading people to a false conversion. We have to separate when our church is Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. But we don't do it with our thumbs up and going, look at here, our noses up, look at, y'all are just so ridiculous. No. We try, we do, we invest, we see if we aren't able to talk and to encourage and to help train and teach people. And when they say, I don't want to hear that, then we just have to part ways. But in the body, are we unified? How about the small things? The unspoken resentment. Can't stand that person. You know how that works? That's selfishness, that's bitter, that's a prison. Internal assumption. Yeah, I know what they're thinking. I know what they do. I know how they are. You do not. We do not know how each other are. No matter how long you've lived with our... I mean, does your spouse not surprise you every few days? Not much. The longer you live with somebody, you sort of know them. But to say that they'll always be like that, or every time they say something, it's not always the case. Be surprised. Internal assumption. And even if we are assuming, then we die. We let in our lives. Prideful judgments. Not prideful judgments. Well, they're always like that. I'm glad I'm not like them. Prideful judgments. Comparisons, jealousy, strife. See, James warns about such things, all this disunity. And I'll be honest with you. We are either one in Christ in the bond of peace, or we are a broken and shattered pot that should be thrown out. In this doctrine, we must be unified. And if we're not unified, we're divided. But though we are united, we are unique. As Paul teaches in Romans 12, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. But Christ is our head. Now see, this is the good part. Christ is the head. We do not have to worry about how we are to function like a chicken with his head cut off. We are functioning because Christ has turned his head to where we ought to walk. And how do we know the head of Christ? Here, the Word of God. And we do it together. And we don't learn behavior modification. We don't say, okay, you need to act like Jesus. Well, we can. Although it wouldn't be a bad thing. That's not what the Scripture teaches us to do, to act like Jesus. The Scripture teaches us to repent and believe in Jesus. And then Jesus will act through us. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, will act through us. Our unity comes first through the one Spirit. Look at that. One Spirit that indwells us and keeps us as an inheritance. In 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, God in His mercy has given Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God to save us and to bring us into unity. The Father has qualified us through Christ to be in His presence. He has declared us just on the back of Jesus. He's taken our sin and put it on the sinless one that we might become the righteousness of God. So then we get what cannot be obtained, which is the righteousness of God's divine Son, Jesus Christ. It is ours. And we stand in it, justified before God, holy and blameless. Though we fight against sin until that day, we will be made whole and we'll look at Him and see Him face to face and be just like Him. Not God's, but we will be holy and righteous. We will be apart from sin and the corrupt flesh and the nature of our father, Adam.
And so what do we do?
What is our one hope? This is our hope. The doctrine of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news, the evangel. This is our hope. Our hope is that we have been qualified in the Father, one Lord, one Spirit. We are qualified. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is the work of one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And this one Spirit, we've got one Spirit, one hope, one Lord. And in closing, I'll bundle all these together for you. One Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and were all made to drink of the one Spirit. Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. See, the Holy Spirit is the one who produces faith and produces repentance and then produces new life made certain by the rebirth. The Spirit fills us with one hope. So the Holy Spirit gives us new life. And then we have new hope. We have one hope, not two hopes, not three hopes, not many hopes, one hope. So if there's a million of us in the church and we're all unique in our giftedness and our personalities and our abilities, and nobody's better than anybody else, nobody's greater than anybody else, nobody has a better responsibility in the sense of prestige, we're all just slaves to righteousness and we've been saved by grace, and here we are now filled with one hope. One hope. We all have the exact same hope, the exact same doctrine, the exact same truth, the exact same heart for worship. And so where is that in the body? It's not there because the Word of God has come to the wayside. It has fallen into the basket. It has gone and been pushed away, and people go to the study and they think of quick ways of actually developing a message to teach the church, to give them something they can put on the refrigerator and check off and say, I've accomplished what the pastor told me I needed to do this week. And then they go to the Bible to find something that fits with what they think ought to be taught. And that's an abomination. And not only that, but it's robbing you, church. It robs you of your hope. Because then your hope comes into what you can do instead of what God has already done for you. This hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which includes God's holiness, His lordship over all things, because He created all things, He owns all things. Therefore, He does with all things what He desires and what He purposes and what He decrees. And nothing He has made has the right to call Him out for His actions, because they are always right and just. This gospel is good news. It is gospel because man is wicked and God is holy and God is just to punish sin. And God is merciful and He sent Jesus Christ and He came from the womb that He created and He became a man and He lived holy before God among men. And then He willingly and passively obeyed by being hanged on a cross and subjected Himself to the hands of man that He might be destroyed. But it was truly the judgment of the Father. And He experienced judgment for sins that were not His and the iniquity of us all. Us who believe was laid on Him. And by His stripes we are healed. And so without the same gospel, we have different hopes. And if we have different hopes, we are not unified at all. What is a different hope? Well, the man-centered gospel, the social gospel, the feel-good gospel, the seeker gospel, the tradition gospel, all these things. The hope of culture, the hope of a better society, the hope of a better life, the hope of a good retirement, the hope of a government change, the hope of the world becoming better, the hope of feeding starving children, all these things that are just hopeless hopes. They're worthless hopes. They're awful hopes. They're not going to help you. Go feed 50 million orphans, please. But at the end of the day, when you face the Lord, that's not going to count for anything. It's not going to give you hope. The hope of anything apart from God's saving and merciful grace is a worthless hope. It's a hopeless hope. So we have one Lord. And basically the way this text reads is that we have one Lord in whom all we believe and all have been baptized in Christ Jesus. That's sort of the crux of it if I were to summarize it. So we have one Lord. Jesus is Lord. Do you understand what the title is? The Lord. See, Jesus is the Lord. It is His alone. No other person holds that title. No other person holds that place. No other thing can take that place. And if we or seeing that He is Lord of our lives, that's great. We didn't make Him Lord. He made us His. And we are His, and He is our Lord. But even if we don't make Him Lord, like the world likes to say, even if He's not our Lord, He's still our Lord. Whether we submit to Him, or whether we agree with Him, or whether we subject ourselves to Him, whether we believe in Him or not, He is the Lord of all. And He will put judgment on those who reject Him, and He will give mercy to those who are His. If we die in our sins, we remain dead, and the Lord's judgment remains on us. If we repent and believe in Christ, then He gives new life, and His Lordship molds us into His own image. We see that all in Ephesians 1 as well. So we have one faith and one baptism. These hopes, these truths, this Lord produces one faith through one Spirit. This one faith, not many faiths, not different views of faith, but one faith. We are not unified if we do not have one faith. And if we're not unified in one faith, then someone is going to be terribly surprised to hear the words of Jesus, "Depart from me. I never knew you." In that one baptism means that we are in the body of Christ. This isn't about water baptism. It's about being brought into the body of Christ. We are now the family of God. We've been adopted and predestined to be adopted as sons before the foundation of the world. We are in Christ. We're not. It's not the social aspect of the relational bliss of like today. Isn't this great? It is at sometimes when things are good. But it's more important, and it's more intimate, and it's more divine than just this earthly time, which we ought to be very joyful about, looking forward to the day when we can actually enjoy fellowship with Christ in the flesh. But it's the supernatural perfection of becoming justified by decree of the Master of it all, of the Lord of it all. We will become like Christ in that we will be without sin to the praise of His glory for all of eternity. And we see that we all have one God and the Father of all. And this all there is not just specifically talking about the church, but it's talking about everything that has ever been created in the world. God is that God. In Ephesians 3:9, we see what Paul has said about this. "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." See, God is the Father of all. And most certainly the Father of the church, through His great mercy toward us. Do you see the great love that the Father has given to you? Do you see the call to unity and the power thereof? My prayer for you is that if you see it, you would just walk in it. Believe. And if you sit here today, unresponsive to the call of God, would you repent and believe the gospel? I pray God would give you that gift of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful. Above all things, we are grateful for Your mercy and Your love toward us. Lord, thank You for applying Your love and providing Your love and giving an effectual call to us that we have believed and that we have been saved and that we fight sin. Father, help us to prepare for that day, trusting completely in Your power to save us and to bring us to sinlessness and immutability and to the resurrection. But Lord, until that time, let us walk unified. Let us walk unified as Your people with supernatural affection for one another as we grow, as we deal with doctrine, as we grow into our knowledge of grace, as we grow into worshipers, as we grow intimately with each other, as we minister to one another, as we encourage each other, as we put our faith and our hope in Christ alone every day. Lord, grow us as a body, as the body. Help us to pray for our fellow brothers and sisters of other congregations and other denominations that we all might be unified in spirit and in flesh. And Lord, the bond of our peace is our love. For the world will know we are Your disciples if we have love for one another. Let us love divinely. And in unity, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to take the next 30 or 40 minutes to just, I'm just playing.